Our speaker for this next hour is Brother Philip Van Winkle.
Today, we will discuss Jesus and His plan to build His kingdom or His church. Now, the first thing that we'll look at is the church as it was predicted by the prophets. There is a common idea today that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to set up or to establish His kingdom, but being rejected by the Jews, He postponed His kingdom and set up the church instead. Those who agree with this doctrine believe that Jesus will set up His kingdom on earth when He returns a second time. This idea reduces the church to a kind of afterthought conceived by Jesus to provide something to fill in the gap between His return to the Father and His return to this earth. It is also commonly believed that the prophets said nothing about the church. They saw only the first coming of Christ and His earthly kingdom. In this lesson, we will show that the New Testament church was planned by God and prophesied by the prophets, and that these prophecies were fulfilled on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, was the church predicted by the prophets? In order to arrive at the correct answer, we must understand that in the Bible, the kingdom, the house of the Lord, they often refer to the church in the New Testament. Jesus predicted that He would build His church in Matthew 16:18. He says, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He called His church the kingdom. In the very next passage, He says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Therefore, the church and the kingdom in this sense are the same. Christ is head of both the church and the kingdom. The terms of admission are the same. Those in the church are also in the kingdom. The Apostle Paul said, "The house of God is the church of the living God," in 1 Timothy 3:15. So we conclude that the Lord's house, the kingdom, and the church often refer to the same thing. The book of 2 Samuel shows that King David had purposed to build a house for God. But God rejected David's proposal, but promised to build a house for David and his people. It would be accomplished through David's seed after David died. In addition to building his house, his throne would also be established. This prophecy related to Jesus Christ, who is often called the Son of David. He was the seed of David according to Acts chapter 13, verse 23. The promise, "I will be his father and he will be my son," is only applied to Christ. The Hebrews writer writes in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" The establishing of his house and his throne and his kingdom forever can be applied to no other man than Christ, and to no other kingdom than Christ's kingdom. David's earthly house and kingdom came to an end long ago. Only the kingdom of Christ is everlasting. As Acts chapter 2 records, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said that God had sworn unto David that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. But let us look today at some prophecies. Now, the first prophecy that we will consider was recorded by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we read, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The scripture prophesied of the church, which was to be established in the top of the mountains or above all other governments. Isaiah also stated three facts. Number one, prophecy would be fulfilled in the last days. Number two, all nations would flow unto it. And number three, it would have its beginning in Jerusalem. In the book of Daniel, after interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Daniel predicted that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. This kingdom would not be left to other people, but would break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it would stand forever. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 2. Hundreds of years later, when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To be at hand meant to be near, showing that the kingdom was not in existence in the days of John. This prophecy of the kingdom was also a prophecy of the church. Some others who preached that the kingdom was near but was still in the future was Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. His disciples also preached to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew chapter 10. And the 70 disciples also preached that the kingdom was near. You can read about that in Luke chapter 10. Each of these scriptures point to the kingdom soon to be established in the future. Again, Jesus said that he would build his church, Matthew 16:18, and he called his church the kingdom in verse 19. Since the kingdom was predicted, therefore the church also was predicted. Jesus gave another prophecy when he said, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Here we can see that some of the people standing there with Jesus, listening, would not die until they had seen the kingdom come with power. Now we ask the question, what and when is the power predicted to come? After his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." In this prediction, the prophecy of all nations beginning in Jerusalem, spoken of by Isaiah, is about to be fulfilled. Now we must check to see if it occurred during the last days. Shortly before Jesus went back to heaven, the disciples asked him if he would restore again the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power." But notice, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." The Lord made it known that the power would come with the Holy Ghost. Now, if we can establish the coming of the Holy Ghost, we will know when the power came and also when the kingdom or the church had its beginning. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled the apostles. They spoke with new languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. They were then charged, according to some of the people, with being drunk with new wine. But Peter denied the charge and stated that they were only seeing and hearing what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Here we learn that the events of Pentecost happened during the last days. The three facts of Isaiah's prophecy were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. They took place, number one, in the last days. All nations were assembled there, number two, and that these events had their beginning in Jerusalem, number three. Now you will remember that Jesus said that his kingdom would come with power. The power came with the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, we then conclude that the kingdom, or the church, came on the day of Pentecost, just as was prophesied. On Pentecost, the people heard and they obeyed the gospel. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. No one was added to the church before Pentecost. Therefore, the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. The church was also according to the plan of God. At first, under the Old Testament, this purpose was a mystery. Paul said that he was less than the least of all the saints of God, but that God called him to preach to the Gentiles and to explain to all the people the meaning of this mystery. God kept this mystery to himself from the beginning of the world. But what was his reason for this? Perhaps to show to all the rulers of this world how perfectly wise he is, when all of his family, both Jews and Gentiles, are seen united together in his church, just the way that he had planned through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to Paul as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." The actual historical beginning of the church occurred in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. On that day, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles to form the body of Christ, the church. Peter referred to that as the beginning in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. The beginning can only refer to that day of Pentecost, identifying it as the time of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Pentecost marks not only the beginning of the church as a spiritual reality, but also it is the beginning of the actual church, the kingdom of God. Now let us consider how that the church was founded by Jesus and on Jesus. The Church of Christ is correctly called the Church of Christ for several reasons. This name is not a denominational name, nor is it the only name by which the Bible refers to the church. But because Christ founded the church and because he is the foundation of the church, it is appropriately called the Church of Christ. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said to Peter, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." From this passage, it is obvious that Christ is the builder of the New Testament church, and that he calls the church his church. It is the Church of Christ because it belongs to him. Any church founded by someone other than Christ is not Christ's church. David in the Old Testament announced a great truth when he said, "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who built it." That's Psalm 127, verse 1. In the New Testament, we learn that the house of God is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If the Lord did not build the house, or the church, then those who did build it labored in vain. Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up," Matthew 15, verse 13. No one should be a member of any spiritual household or religious plant or church which a man was responsible for starting. One should be a member of the church that Christ established. Not only is Christ the founder of the church, but he is also the foundation of the church. In the same statement to Peter, Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. So then, what was or what is the rock on which the church Christ established? It's the bedrock foundation that Peter had just mentioned, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Following this statement, Jesus said that upon this rock he would build his church. The rock was not the Apostle Peter or any other man. It was Christ and his divine relationship to God, the fact that he is God's Son. The Apostle Paul makes this absolutely clear when he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus," 1 Corinthians 3:11. Friend, any church built on a name or some special religious doctrine or some form of church government is built upon a wrong foundation and it will not stand. The church our Lord established is built upon him, on the fact that he is God's Son. That is why every person who becomes a member of the church must confess his faith in Christ as the Son of God. The church is a spiritual house made up of living stones. Before a person can be placed on Christ, the foundation, and made a stone in that house, he must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." We are the house. The church is the house of God. That house was started in Jerusalem. The church which Christ established and which is founded on him was started in the city of Jerusalem on the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can read about this in Acts chapter 2. The prophets had long predicted the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah, as we had mentioned before. This kingdom was not a physical kingdom, but was a spiritual kingdom. It was a reality in the founding of the church of Christ. After his resurrection, Christ appeared to his apostles, and he said, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In Acts chapter 1, just before he went back to heaven, Christ said to his apostles, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Notice in this statement that Jesus said the apostles would receive power. But when would they receive this power? When the Holy Ghost was to come upon them. And as we said before, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost came upon the apostles and empowered them to preach the gospel in different languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the recollection. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." As a result of the apostles' preaching, people were cut to their hearts and they asked what they needed to do to be forgiven of their sins. So when they heard this message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But notice the answer. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And we read just a few minutes later, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So the kingdom, or the church of our Lord, came with power, as Jesus said that it would in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. It was established in the city of Jerusalem in the year 33 AD by Christ upon the foundational truth that he was the Son of God. On every occasion from then on, when people heard of Christ, when they believed in him, when they repented of their sins, when they confessed Christ to be the Son of God, when they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, the Lord added to the church such as would be saved. You can read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Friend, it is a great privilege to be in Christ's church. It is a great privilege to be a member of the church that Christ established and the church that he is the foundation of. By being a faithful member of that church, one can have eternal life in heaven when this life is over. On the other hand, it is dangerous to be a member of any church that is not founded in Christ. There is no promise of eternal salvation by being a member of some church that is devised and established by a man. Why would you want to take such a chance with something as precious as your soul? I want you to know today that there is only one true church of Christ. Any person concerned about God or truth or eternity has reason to be puzzled. Why is Christendom so fragmented? Are some churches right and some churches wrong? Does it really make a difference? A few thoughts come to mind as we study this. Most every denominational organization that claims a Christian purpose calls itself a church. In spite of all their differences, that common term stands out. So where did this idea come from? The Bible introduces the church, but it clearly shows it to be a single, unified body. The Bible must be the only authority for the church, for its organization, for its pattern in worship, and for its doctrine today. Just listening to many radio and television programs on any Sunday morning presents another problem. The plans of salvation that these people preach do not even agree. A few of these groups may, on the surface, seem to be preaching doctrines that are somewhat alike, but the teachings are different. some are even in direct opposition to others. Friends, two opposites, each claiming to be the truth, cannot both be correct. The existence of so many different denominations, most claiming to be the church, testifies to the fact that somewhere there is or was a true original. So what then does the Bible say? Friend, there's only one place to go for the answers about the church. The Bible, the Word of God, tells us everything about God's church, and it clearly presents only one church. From the very first of the Bible, we find God's oneness stressed. His unity of His followers are taught. The harmony of God's creation is revealed in Genesis 1, verse 31, where He says, "Behold, it was very good." God does not want us to be confused religiously. God is not a God of confusion. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is one of many passages that talk about the oneness of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God reveals the beginning of marriage and says that man and wife shall be one flesh. The Apostle Paul uses this divine institution of marriage to illustrate the nature of the church as his body. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, that he hath put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we learn that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And that is exactly what Paul wrote to the brethren in Colossians when he said that he is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1, 18. In Ephesians, Paul says, "I speak in regard of Christ and of the church." He says, just like the husband only has one wife, so too does the Christ only have one bride, and that bride is his church. Then he also says, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Jesus prayed for unity of his people that they all may be one, John 17, verse 21. And I want you to know, if you want to find the church, friend, you can do it. It was spoken of in the Old Testament, both in Isaiah and in Micah. These predictions, these prophecies said that it would go forth from Jerusalem. It is clear that the Lord's church has been established, and you can find it by reading the Word of God. Friend, you can be a member of Christ's church. If you would like to become a member of the Church of Christ, you can by simply doing what is recorded in the Scriptures. If you will hear the Word of God, if you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as we're told in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, if you'll repent of your sins, which means you change your mind about living a sinful life, as the people did in Acts chapter 2 that we've been talking about, if you'll confess Jesus as the Son of God, as we're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, if you'll be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you will become a member of the Lord's church. And then, you and I must live and we must die faithful to the Lord, as it's recorded in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. These things will assure us that we can have a home in heaven with God forever.